I'm not sure if I want to hear the Yoda impression or if it's best we didn't. I'm not sure. Thank you. I was supposed to come back and get that. All right. Well, as mentioned in the announcements, a lot of us are finishing a chronological Bible reading program. And again, there's members that are joining us that aren't in this room on that program. And in that, we recently went through the book of Galatians. And for a while, I hadn't been receiving a lot of questions from those that have been in the program. And then all of a sudden that week, my email blew up with a number of questions by basically people asking, what in the world is Paul talking about? You know, people said, I'm confused about Galatians and the Torah being done away with. Wouldn't this affect the holy days? I received a question that said, I have a number of questions around law and grace now, and so forth. And so I'll be honest, my wife and I, we get up, we do this study together as we have some coffee in the morning. And as we were reading through the book of Galatians, we kept shooting each other looks going, what is he talking about? So we had the same questions. And so that launched me into this study that we're going to cover over the next three sermons. So we're starting part one today on a new series. We won't even get into the book of Galatians today, but to understand the book of Galatians, we have background that we have to look at of why Paul wrote that letter. So that's what we're going to be covering today, is that background. Additionally, the next time I speak here, because I want to finish this series before the holy days, the next sermon in 2 weeks, I will be doing two splits that day. So the sermonette has yielded his spot, and I will be doing two sermons basically that day, and we will cover all of Galatians in that one service. So a split, we'll have a song, and we'll do another split at that time. So today is part one, then we'll do part two and three that day. All right. So I'm going to start this by, we're going to look at a number of the scriptures we read in Galatians. And if you're not a part of that study and you've read the book of Galatians before, I'm going to hit a number of the scriptures here very quickly. I'm not expecting you to take notes on these. I'm just going to read you a number of the scriptures that cause people to start scratching their head and introduces some of that confusion. Starting in Galatians 2:4, Paul said this, and this occurred because a false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Later in verse 14, he said, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Verse 18, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Moving on to chapter 3, verse 2. And this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 13, Christ, having redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Verse 21, Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Therefore, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. All right, moving on to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 3. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You have observed days and months and seasons and years. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Anybody confused yet? Continuing on, verse 28. But now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. And verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. All right, we're starting to come to an end of this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You have become estranged, in verse 4, sorry, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And the last scripture we'll read to start here is Galatians 6, 12. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. All right. I intentionally went through that quickly. I intentionally wanted to give us a bit of a flavor of that. But I'm sure all of you, being experts in Galatians, have no questions whatsoever, right? We're all solid on this material. I can just sit down now. I'm kidding, of course. To start this introduction to this book, let's go to the book of 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Now, Peter wrote this letter in 2 Peter roughly 20 years after the letter of Galatians was written. He did not write this 2 Peter to any congregation. It was written to all believers in general. And the main purpose of what we're about to read from 2 Peter was to encourage the brethren to pursue correct understanding of God's word, because he was trying to combat false teachings that were impacting true believers. There was already strife and division and dissension that was resulted from heresy in the church. Now, some of this heresy, I believe, was probably a direct result of some of the scriptures we just read from the book of Galatians. But in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, we come to the end of this letter from Peter, and we're going to read some of his very last words. Remember that the apostle Peter would die shortly after writing this letter. So these are some of his last thoughts to anyone. Apostle Peter, again, he says at the end of this letter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, he says, I'm going to just jump in the middle. Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles or letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do all the rest of the scriptures. So right here, we see that Peter, 20 years later, is writing to all the church, and he's saying that sometimes Paul writes in ways that are very difficult to understand, and that people often, out of ignorance, out of lack of stability, they twist those words to mean something that Paul never intended, and they have problems from it. Now, people still today, in the day and age that we're living, nearly 2,000 years after Paul wrote that letter, people have continued to twist these words to say, see, God's law is no longer required since Christ came. God's law, including his Sabbath, his holy days, his food laws around clean and unclean foods, they're all done away with. Paul says it clearly. And I think that when we go through those words we just read, we can see why there's confusion there. We can see why at first glance, it sure does look like Paul might be saying something like that. So the question to us today is it true? Is that what Paul was really trying to get us to understand? Is none of that stuff matters? The law's all been done away with? Or is it based on misunderstanding? And I'm going to give you the answer right now. That is completely false. Completely. We're going to dive in thoroughly and answer this these questions and look at this letter. And I believe by the end of part three in 2 weeks, that you will clearly understand exactly why Paul said all this. And there won't be any confusion left, and it'll all be very clear. But it's going to take multiple messages to be able to fully dive into that. So why was Paul so difficult to understand? I think we have to understand that to even begin. Let's talk a little bit about Paul. Sometimes we get that question of, you know, did God change Paul's name? It's just a simple answer that Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. This isn't one of those situations like Abram where God changed the name. Paul was extremely smart individual. He was a well-educated Pharisee. We heard a little bit about Paul and the sermonette. Some of that's going to tie in well here. Paul spoke multiple languages. We at least think he spoke at least three. It's possible he spoke many more than that. You remember the sermon I gave recently where we dove into the age of the disciples, and we went into that whole educational system that they came up in. And you'll remember that kids began memorizing the entire first five books of the Bible starting at age 5 all the way up to age 12. They were expected by age 12 to have the first five books of the Bible memorized, every one of them. And if they didn't, they could not go on to further education. They were done. But those that did would launch off of that first five books being memorized and would go on to next level of education. And they would now begin starting to be able to interpret and explain out of those first five books, and would also work to memorize the rest of the Old Testament between roughly age 12 to 15. They would start that task. And then we learned that the cream of the crop of that group, 1 out of 1,000 of those students, of the males, would be asked by one of the leading rabbis of the time to become a disciple under them, usually between age 15 and 18 years old, to become just like that rabbi, to imitate everything about their life, and that's what that cream of the crop had the opportunity to do. So then in Philippians 3, verse 4 through 6, notice some of what it says about Paul's background, his heritage, I guess, so to speak. I'm dropping in here in the middle. If anyone thinks he may have more confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Now, Paul's not bragging. He's combating, those that are claiming they're someone. Notice he was circumcised on the 8th day. So, you know, exactly according to the law, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he's calling out that he was the tribe of Benjamin because they had a bit of pride too, right? They were the group that didn't rebel with the northern 10 tribes. They stayed committed. They didn't reject and rebel like the rest of them. So he's saying, you know, I was a part of that group, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, this word nomos that we'll talk again about here in a little bit, concerning the law a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, so the righteousness that could come from keeping this law in such a way, blameless. Now, that word means irreproachable, faultless, blameless. So when it came to how he was keeping the Pharisaical law, he was blameless, made no mistakes in it. And we're going to come back to some of that later. So he's not saying here, and we can see that in other writings, Paul's not saying he never sinned. He's talking about a very specific law that of what he's calling here the law of the Pharisees, or righteousness that can come in that law. He's saying he was blameless in that general sense. And he's talking about these Pharisaical laws that they added, they propped up. You know, how many times did you have to wash your hands before you could be clean and therefore go into the temple? How did you stay away from all these polluted Gentile people? Because if they touched any of your food, you became unclean and now you can't go into the temple. And, you know, he's saying, I did all these things perfectly. On the basis of that law, I'm blameless. All right, so we're moving on. Later, Paul's on trial, and he gives some more description of himself. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Thank you. All of a sudden, that word popped out of my head. Cilicia. But brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. So not only is he telling us here that he was taught according to the strictest way you could be in this law, and understanding of all the, you know, things that were passed down from the forefathers, he says here that he learned at the feet of someone that he wants us to know, Gamaliel. Now, who is Gamaliel? Gamaliel came from a long line of very celebrated rabbis. He was known as Rabban Gamaliel the Elder. Now, this term Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N, Unger's Bible Dictionary says, is an honorary title which only seven doctors of the law ever received. So we're talking about a title this Gamaliel had that taught Paul was one of seven people that ever got this really distinguished, honorable name of Rabban, and he was known as Rabban Gamaliel the Elder. Now, according to Clark's commentary, Rabban Gamaliel the Elder was president of the Sanhedrin Council. So this religious council, he was the president of this council, and he took over from his father, who was president of the council. So we're talking about a line of individuals that was really had the name. You know, if anybody had the name, these individuals had the name. He was a doctor of the law. Now, that doesn't mean anything to me. Maybe it doesn't mean anything to you. But when you were a doctor of the law in this sense, you were the one responsible for passing down all these oral traditions that were taught to each next generation of Jews. You had that responsibility of being the one who passed down all those verbal laws. And he was listed as the 35th person from Mount Sinai of passing down these laws. So they kept track. They knew how many there had been. And this guy is someone. Gamaliel was the 35th in the line of individuals being received and passing down traditions. This is the individual who Paul says, I learned at this guy's feet. So not only did he have the Bible memorized, imagine his upbringing in the strictest of the law, learning from this person who has the responsibility of passing down all the laws and just the way that the next generation is going to keep them. Imagine if you had the entire Bible memorized of the Old Testament, somebody came up to you and asked a question. It's just out of your resources, you would spring forth knowledge and be able to answer things and build on. And then imagine all of a sudden from that basis, you learn about Jesus Christ. And immediately, when under your real calling that we heard about in the sermonette, you now start to be going back through all of the knowledge you already have, that basis of all the scriptures, and you start to see, oh, this was actually talking about Christ, and this was talking about Christ, and this was talking about Christ, and now this just springs out of you. That's what we're going to see here, that he just had all this in his head, and we'll see it in his writings at times. It just spills out. He'll throw this scripture in, and we'll see some of that here in just a moment. That's what Paul was working with. So not only is he a man of incredible intelligence, education, and zeal, I believe he's also a man of incredible sincerity. As talked about in the sermonette, we saw him going so hard in this direction of wanting to kill and persecute Christians. But after being blinded on the way to Damascus, he then pivots and goes just as hard the opposite direction with everything that he had. And we heard that he fasted for 3 days, no food or water. Then he's healed of his blindness. And then it says after he took in some food and he was revived, in Acts 29:20, it says immediately. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't stew about this for several months as he's trying to figure out, well, how does Christ fit into all these scriptures? And, you know, what's this? No, it says he immediately preached to Christ in the synagogues that he was the Son of God. Because once that switch was turned and he understood who Christ was and how he fit into all these scriptures, it says in verse 22, and Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. He confounded them. They couldn't even begin to compete with what he was now throwing at them and the way he could show them that Christ was in fact the Messiah and the one they've been waiting for and the one they should all be, you know, submitting to and aligning, and that they had killed him and all these different things. He confounds them, and he becomes, through the power of the Holy Spirit, a powerful tool in God's hands. But again, Paul's own writings, built upon all this incredible knowledge base, powered by God's Spirit, is sometimes difficult to understand. Now, for us to understand the book of Galatians, we need to go to the story that really, if we were writing this in a chronological fashion and when we went through it chronologically, would fall right before the letter to Galatia in the book of Acts. We're going to go to Acts 13. Now, God does not record every sermon that all the apostles gave during this early New Testament time in the church. So it's interesting when God does record a sermon and a lot of background for us, it's meant for a purpose. And that's what we see in this in Acts 13 and 14. So we're going to start in Acts 13. And we're going to look at this background that led right up to the time that the letter of Galatia was written and this first sermon that Paul gave to the Galatia region. Now, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, to understand the geography of this first region, it's important that we understand that in this ancient world at that time, sorry, I sometimes step further away from the mic. In that ancient world at this time, there were multiple cities known by the name of Antioch. And that's because when Seleucus ruled and founded cities from about 305 to 281 BC, he named a number of the cities in the Seleucid Empire after his father Antiochus. And we find two of these cities mentioned here in the New Testament. And there were others, but it's important that when you read the New Testament, you understand there are two Antiochs that are talked about. The first is this Antioch that here on the map is located here on the right side of the screen. It's in Syria. It's Antioch of Syria. Let me see. I had some more details there. Okay. Antioch of Syria here on the right side of the map at this time is the third largest city of the Roman Empire. This is the place in Acts 11 that tells us this is the first place where Christians became known as Christians. As God's followers, those of the way became known as Christians in this city of Antioch of Syria. This was also the home base of Paul. Over his ministry, this would serve as his home base where he would operate out of. So because of that, I put a little home base there. And then I started realizing that he probably didn't live in any type of a home base that way. So let's downgrade him. We'll make his home base a little smaller, a little more subtle. That was meant to be a joke, guys. All right. The second Antioch listed here is up in the very top corner, kind of top left a little bit. And that's what we're now introduced in the book of Acts 13 and 14. You see here in this region known as Galatia, the letter of Galatia isn't written to a city. It's written to a region. And within that region, we have Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Antioch. And we're going to see all those names start coming out in this story found in Acts 13, because this is the first time the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel message is going out to this region. Paul's taking it there on this first trip. And this trip is in a lot of your maps in the back of your Bible, known as Paul's first missionary journey. This is the trip that he takes during Acts 13 and 14. So in Acts, moving on, Acts 13, verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Now it's important to realize, with all the knowledge Paul had, he didn't just say, "Well, of course I'm going to be a minister of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, I'm obviously the smartest one here of all of us. I have the background, the pedigree." No, it says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. This was an ordination. This was something that God chose for Paul to take this responsibility and this job. So again, they leave Antioch in Syria and they go up to Poseidon, Antioch of Poseidon. Verse 14 of Acts 13. So we're going to kind of skip down. But when they departed Perga, they came to Antioch in Poseidon. I'm going to back up just so you can see this. So this area, Perga, is in Pamphylia here, just below Galatia, and they're heading up to Antioch. So they're completing this loop here. And so they come to Antioch of Poseidon, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, which was the standard thing they did in the synagogues every week, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Well, you don't have to tell Paul twice. He gets an opportunity. He's going to jump in here. And he says, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." Now, we can read over this and miss that he's talking to two different groups of individuals right here at the very beginning. Men of Israel, so this is Jews by birth, and secondarily, you who fear God. Now, who are they? They were Gentiles that had come out of false pagan worship and all the pagan beliefs of Zeus and multiple gods and their pagan beliefs, and they had been converted to become Jews. They're not yet Christians. They don't know anything about Christ, but they are now proselytes believing in one true God. And he says, "You who fear God." So, you know, they're God-fearers. Both of these two groups, yet again, don't believe in Jesus Christ, but Paul's about to teach them. So what does Paul, when he has this opportunity to bring a message to this region for the very first time, what message does he bring them? These individuals are all gathered on the Sabbath day, and he begins to talk through the history of Israel, a history they would have all known and understood and accepted, something they could all immediately agree to and be on board and be like, "All right, you know, we're with you." And then he takes them, we're up here in Antioch in the yellow there, and in verse 23, he says, "From this man's seed," talking about Jesus Christ now, he's introducing them to Jesus Christ, "according to the promise, God raised up for Israel," notice, "a savior, Jesus." So that's the message. And he goes on in verse 26. Sorry, still here on the screen. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God," again, clearly showing these same two groups, "to you the word of this salvation has been sent." So you have a savior, and this word of salvation has been sent to you. Again, he's talking to these two groups, and he's telling them, you have a Savior in Jesus, and you have this word of salvation. That's clearly the topic, and it's important that we understand that message. It's also important that you understand that Jews at that time considered themselves above everybody else. They were the God's special people. Even if you converted to their religion, you were never quite a true child of God. You're always something kind of lesser, child of God, a kind of a second-rate Jew. They had all these laws that they established around even keeping themselves pure from these second-rate Jews. You know, like, you can't come sit with us, because if you touch any of my stuff, I become impure, and I can't go into the temple anymore. And they had rules around how they could participate in Passover, how far they could go into the temple. These people, even though they were Jews, not fully. So there was always this separation. They were always treated that they were second-class citizens, and there was limits in what they could be involved in, and again, how far they could go and so forth. Now, keep that in mind, that these individuals, part of the group that Paul's now talking to, have this feeling, right? They've been treated as second-class Jews up to this point. They're not really fully full true family members of God in kind of how they've been treated. And then, so then Paul then gives them a brief history of Jesus Christ's life. And I'm going to skip over that for the sake of getting to the point. And in verse 32, he says, "And we declare to you of this word glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." Now, this word glad tidings is the exact word verb form of what we normally call the gospel message, the preaching of the gospel. This is the same word that we get the noun form, where, like, when Jesus would come into Galilee teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So he brings them what it translates here, glad tidings. Well, what's he bringing them? He's bringing them the gospel message. Jesus Christ is your Savior. You can have salvation. You can be a full family member in God's family. That's the message he's bringing. Remember, he's talking to biblical literate people. Even those that were the proselytes that converted to Jews, they came every Sabbath. They heard God's Old Testament words. They knew the Sabbath. They knew the scriptures. They're learning Sabbath after Sabbath, and he's drawing off this vast knowledge of the scripture. And then in Acts 13, verse 33, it says, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm." Now, this is one of these scripture places where he's just throwing in scripture after scripture. "As it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you,'" verse 34, "and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" Just quoting another scripture. And in verse 35, "Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" He's just showing them that this was always who the scriptures were pointing to. And then he weaves that together and he comes to verse 38. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." That's the message he's bringing to them. "And by him," verse 39, "by him," Christ, "everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses," the nomos of Moses. This word law shows up again. So we have two things here going on. He says, "Everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." This is a critical scripture that every one of us needs to understand as we lead up to this time. So what are some of the words we need to kind of make sure we understand? First, sins. He's saying you can be justified from all things that the law couldn't justify you, because in verse 38, that's still here on the screen, it says he's preaching the forgiveness of sins. But we understand that, what is sins, right? We understand from a couple different scriptures here that 1 John says in 1 John 3:4 that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is breaking of a law, right? That's how we can sin. If there is no law, and that's what Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. There is no sin. So you have to have law to have sin, and sin is breaking of that law. That's a basis we all need to make sure we understand. We also need to make sure we understand that this word justify, that he uses twice in this scripture, one talking about those who believe in Jesus Christ are justified, and he also says you can't be justified by the law of Moses. This word justified means to render just or innocent. So you were guilty, but you're now not. You're innocent. And we're also told, again here, that it's not possible to receive this ability to be innocent by keeping the law of Moses. Okay. So this word law, that is the Greek word nomos, is used 197 times in the New Testament. So we have a good, clear indication of what it's talking about and what it's not. And what we learn is that word law is very generic in general. It can mean all sorts of different things. It can mean the entire law of God, or it can mean just the law found in the Torah, or it can mean only the oral laws that were passed down from the Jews, or it can mean the spiritual laws, or the moral laws, or the ceremonial laws. The word law by itself doesn't tell us anything without more context. We need context to know what's being talked about. We're going to go into that a lot in part two of this sermon when we actually get into Galatians, because I'll give you just a little taste. They found work of law written on another document. They used to think Paul made that phrase up. And then all of a sudden, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, on a scroll, they found work of law. And then people went, Paul didn't make that up? What? So what's the background here? We're going to get into that in part two. You have to wait. All right. So Paul, what we'll also learn in part three is that Paul actually speaks highly favorable of the law in all senses, except when talking about justification from the law. That's the only time we'll see Paul take a critical kind of stance against the law, is when we're trying to say, can the law make us right with God? Other than that, we see that Paul actually speaks very favorable of the law. All right. So again, I'm going to read verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So again, we're not told here what the law of Moses is. But what we know for sure from just here, it cannot justify you. It is impossible for this word, or for the law of Moses, to make one right and innocent in God's eyes, pure, clean. And it's important for you to lock that into your brain right now before we ever get to the letter of Galatians. That's what he's talking about, is how can you be in a right relationship with God, and what cannot ever make you be in a right relationship with God. So his SBS here in this first sermon that he's given to this region of Galatia could be summarized maybe as, justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not through the law of Moses. Justification comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not through the law of Moses. All right, continuing. All right, verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, so he's telling them this on the Sabbath, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Why were the Gentiles so excited about this message? Well, again, remember, they're being told, you actually have the opportunity to be right with God and be in his family and to be not some second-class child of God, but right and clean and pure in front of God, no matter how many times you wash your hands and, you know, whether you're not a native-born Jew. Now, it's also worth noting right here, they say they beg him that he might preach this to them the next Sabbath. If Paul's trying to tell them the law, the Sabbath is done away with, you guys want me to come preach to you next Sabbath? Aren't you getting the message I'm just telling you? The Sabbath is done. Why can't I come preach to you tomorrow and the next day and the next day? it's important to see what's not there also. Paul had every opportunity right here to blow that out of the water and say, guys, I'm telling you, the Sabbath is done. The law of Moses and all these things, you don't have to do it anymore. We can meet for a holy convocation on any day. But of course, that's not what he's saying. Verse 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So this message is getting traction. The whole city is now basically turning out. And we're going to see that pattern keep playing out where God's message is resonating. But notice what also happens here. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So we're going to see this pattern keep playing out also. Message starts to resonate. And then Jews being jealous of this uptake of who Jesus Christ was and people converting, they lash out and speak bad against Paul and his message. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. That message of salvation is what he's bringing. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, how did they respond? They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Those that God had designated to be called, they were believing. This was amazing. What? We can have a part in God's family. We can be clean of our sins. We can really be a part of this great family. This is awesome. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region, this whole region of Galatia. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now, this region of being Antioch. So they're getting kicked out of Antioch, and the disciples were filled with joy. Oh, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. So they come now to this second city in the Galatia region. And the disciples were filled with joy. Verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So they've come to Iconium. Moving on, Acts 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of Greeks, believed. Again, same message is resonating to both groups, but the same problem also exists. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So God's backing them up by letting miracles be poured out so that everybody can clearly see this message is from God. But the multitude of the city, in verse 4, was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe cities and Lycaonia and the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. So they've moved now from Iconium over to Lystra, and we'll see them go to Derbe here in a few minutes. And so here in Lystra, they cure a man that had been born with crippled feet from the time he was born. And people, you'll remember the story, people think they are pagan gods. They think that Paul is Zeus and Barnabas is Hermes. I'm going off memory, but I believe that's right. And they think they're these pagan gods, right? And they can't hardly stop them from worshiping them. And then we come to verse 19, and the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. So again, they're being followed around these regions by these individuals who do not want this message to go out to God's people that he's calling. Persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I think Paul was dead. One reason I think that is these Jews knew how to stone people. They were real good at it. And I think they probably knew when somebody had been stoned to death and when they were just kind of wounded. The other thing is, even if you were just barely alive from being stoned and dragged out of the city, what's the likelihood the next day you're going to get up and decide, you know what, let's go on a journey together. And I feel good enough to do that after taking a few rocks to the head. So anyway, it doesn't really matter, but I believe God showed a powerful miracle here to resurrect, I believe, Paul, but it doesn't say that. He goes back into the city and next day sets out to travel, verse 21. And now he goes over to Derbe. And when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So they go right back through all these cities where they've been being persecuted. And verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, notice this, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. How many times in the church do we say that phrase? Paul got that. I mean, this man had just been stoned and dragged out of the city. We see in other places these terrible things that he went through. When Paul says through many trials we enter the kingdom of God, he knew that personally. He wasn't, you know, just throwing out things that we all take for granted. He's saying this path that you've signed up for, this is what it's all about. It's going to be hard, and there is no health and wealth gospel. You're not going to just have all these blessings fall in your life for your whole life. You're going to have some difficult things that you're going to have to go through. The Bible talks about you want an easy path. There's a wide, easy path, and it leads to a place you don't want to go. You want the hard path that comes with trials and difficulties? This is what it looks like. And if we ever forget that and we're signed up for the cruise ship to the kingdom, you're on the wrong boat. It's a hard, maybe I said that wrong, but the point is it is in a cruise ship to the kingdom. It's going to be, and if you are on a ship, it's probably going to wreck and sink, and you're going to have to swim, and you're going to be cold, and you're going to be hungry. And that's the way the path goes. All right, let's get back to notes so I don't say wrong things. All right. So then 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church, so along the way, they're appointing elders in these different areas and prayed with fasting. We just keep seeing this prayer and fasting being mentioned together. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Verse 24, and after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had been completed. So without knowing there's two Antiochs, we look like they went back to Antioch, but what they've really done is they've gone back in reverse to Perga, then back down to Cyprus, and then back to home sweet home there at his small little castle in Syria of or Antioch of Syria. All right. Now, when they had come together, the church was all together. They reported all that God had done through them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, it's at this time, approximately 6 months later from the return of this trip, that they believe that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian region. So he comes home. He takes stock. It's around 48 A.D., and Paul writes the first of all the letters we believe that Paul wrote around 48 AD, the first letter he wrote to the region of Galatia. So why did he write them a letter? What is the background and the context? Well, shortly thereafter, after coming back home, we see in verse 1 of chapter 15 that heresy has already started to infiltrate that region, speaking something different than what Paul took the message to him. Acts 15:1, and certain men came down from Judea. Now, when it says down from Judea, it's important for all you guys to realize it's not talking direction. Like I used to say, go down to Kentucky from Ohio, because we were talking about going south. When the Bible talks about going down, it's almost always talking about elevation. Judea was high in elevation, a hilly area. So when it says they went down from that region, these Jews, it's not saying they went like down to this region in directions on a map. I just thought maybe that's worth pointing out. So when they came down from Judea and taught the brethren unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, is that the message that Paul had taken this group of individuals up in Galatia? Was it the message that unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, salvation is off the table? No, his message was salvation, repentance, or you know, being free of your sins, being innocent, being clean, being truly clean before God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ, not through the law of Moses, is what he told them. He said, justification cannot come through the law of Moses, but they said, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. That's the message. And he goes, wait, what? This is a huge problem for that area. And this is huge for them, but all of us, because remember these second rate, I'm using that in italics, these second rate Jews, these proselytes who've been treated kind of, they're like, wait, is there something else I have to do? Because I thought the message was I had to believe in Jesus Christ, and believing in Jesus Christ is how I become saved and have salvation and become justified. You're telling me now there's these other things I have to do to be able to be saved. And if I don't have all these things right, I'm not in fact saved. Which is it? It's important that they know this. So Paul's going to address that. We're going to cover that in the next sermon. We're going to go ahead and end there. But their eternal life and salvation is hanging in the balance of what do they have to do here to be justified and be saved. And the new message coming to this area contradicts exactly what Paul just took to them. And again, Paul says that you could not be justified by the law of Moses, but these men are teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Thank you for hitting the clicker for me. All right, so conclusion today. We've whetted the appetite for in 2 weeks going into the book of Galatians. Today, we quickly read through some of those difficult scriptures that we're going to hit in depth in 2 weeks. We read how Peter acknowledged and warned the brethren 20 years later that, you know, Apostle Paul, sometimes in his great intelligence, he writes things that can be easily twisted and manipulated, and he can be hard to understand sometimes. We looked at Paul's educational background. We also went through the first message that Paul recorded on his first journey to this region of Galatia. And what message did he bring them? The message of salvation of sins, being able to be justified from our sins, clean, pure, based on our faith in Jesus Christ, that's how we were justified. And we clearly saw that Paul said it was not possible to be justified through the law of Moses. And so we'll leave it for next time, the rest of the story, so to speak, and we'll do what the end of the movies always does, and we'll do to be continued, .. like at the end of Back to the Future, and you're left hanging for 2 weeks. Thanks, guys.